All right, well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. When we left off last week, we had seen David enthroned as king over all Israel. There had been war between Israel and Judah, and both Abner and Ishbosheth had met their death. And now David is beginning his reign over Israel and Judah combined. And this morning, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And we'll see David establish his capital city and defeat the Philistines. And we'll see David retrieve the Ark of the Covenant that had been held by the Philistines, bringing it now to stay in Jerusalem. So go ahead and look with me. We'll start with chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And in this first set of verses this morning, we're going to see David taking the throne in Israel. He sets up his capital in the city of Jerusalem, the first time that Israel has been able to capture that city, and we'll see the response of at least one nearby king. I'll put the map up so that you can follow along and see the places as they're mentioned in the text here. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." All right, well, as you think about what we read in there, just a couple things to kind of explain the background a little bit. The former name of the city of Jerusalem was Jebus. That's where we get the name Jebusites. They're the people from the city that becomes Jerusalem. It was a very strong position, this city. You've probably seen pictures, and, you know, right off of the eastern side of Jerusalem, it's a steep drop down into the Kidron Valley. So you have one very easily, naturally defended side to the city. And then it was built up almost as kind of a fortress on that place. And the Jebusites are very confident in the strength of their position. So they taunt the Israelites, kind of basically saying, "Look, this city is so strong that just our blind and our lame could ward you off." You almost get the idea, kind of like in Monty Python, you know, the soldiers up on the wall making taunts at the people who are coming to attack or something like that. It's this, "What do you think you're doing?" You know, but David chooses the city of Jerusalem to be his capital city. Why is that? Why would he make this choice? There's probably a couple of reasons. Number one, it makes sense from a military standpoint, since the city's in a strong position on a hill with a fairly steep descent down into the Kidron Valley. It's tough to attack. It's tough to defeat. Now, David's going to pull it off. They use the water shaft to do it, so they kind of go underground through a tunnel and kind of come up into the city that way. Another reason is that as you look at the whole sweep of Israelite history, Joshua leads the conquest into the land, but the city of Jebus or Jerusalem is a city that he was never able to take. This demonstrates that David is even greater than Joshua. He's a greater leader. He's a greater king. But maybe the most important association with this particular city is that this is where Melchizedek comes from when he comes out to meet Abraham. He's the priest of God Most High who comes out to meet Abraham. He comes out to meet him after Abraham had won a battle, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He gave him bread and wine, and then Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek since he was the priest of God Most High. And David, we're going to see that David takes on some priestly roles. He's not just king, he's also a prophet in the things that he says, and he takes on some priestly roles. So he's prophet, priest, and king, all of which together points us forward to Jesus. In the next chapter even, we're going to see that he leads worship. He restores the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle, to the tent, so that Israel can worship rightly. So he does some priestly things, and David sets up in the city of Melchizedek. That's going to be his capital city, the city of Jerusalem. Well, this brief little section that we've read might seem insignificant, but its themes have several ties to other places in Scripture. We can't spend a lot of time on any one of them, so I'm just going to briefly identify them for you so you see what's happening as this story is told. First, we should note that what happens here is a fulfillment of a promise that God gave to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, we read this: "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Now, the book of Joshua tells us that God fulfilled all the promises that he gave to Israel, all the land that he promised to give them. But there is this exception. They never took the city of Jebus until now. So most of what had been conquered in the conquest under Joshua is what fulfills the promise, but this kind of caps it off. This is a final fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Second, David in this text serves as a picture for us of Israel. Remember, he's the king, and the king represents the nation. Israel couldn't conquer Jerusalem under all of their other leaders, but now David does. When Israel finished the conquest of the land and God gave them rest, they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. Well, now David finishes this conquest and he sets up the tent for the Ark of the Covenant in Zion. We'll see that in chapter 6. At the same time, not only is David here a picture of Israel, but David's also a picture of Jesus. He points us forward to Christ. David takes the throne at age 30. Jesus is around 30 when he begins his ministry. In verse 2, the tribes of Israel say to David, "When Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." That language of leading out and bringing in, that's military language. It's what kings do in a military maneuver. They go out and they come in. It's the same language that's used of Joshua in Numbers chapter 27. Moses asks the Lord for a leader to replace him. And here's what we see. Moses is asking for someone who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the idea here, David too is a shepherd. He's going to lead out and back in like a king, but he's also a shepherd, just like what Moses said the people needed. And we know that Jesus will not only be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the leader who will fight for his people, he's also the good shepherd of his people. So David points us forward to Jesus. And it should also show us that being a shepherd is not necessarily just a gentle, weak kind of thing. It's a warrior. Joshua was a warrior who shepherded his people. David was a warrior who shepherded his people. And Jesus, too, is a warrior who shepherds his people. And every husband sitting here has the same role, that of a warrior shepherd for his people. One more thing to note in this passage, here in 2 Samuel 5, the first 16 verses, is the role of King Hiram of Tyre. Look again at verses 11 and 12. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Hiram is a Gentile king. And now that David is enthroned in Israel, Hiram brings his treasures and his people to David to help him build his house. One writer put it this way: Hiram becomes a Gentile sponsor of the covenantal order. A Gentile sponsor of the covenantal order. And we find a number of Gentiles who respond like this in Scripture. Melchizedek, Jethro, Hiram, Cyrus. Gentiles who support the kingdom of God. When Isaiah gives his prophecy to Israel, the last part of it has to do with when they return from exile, when they're reunited with God, and it will be the Messiah, Jesus, who accomplishes that. But listen to what Isaiah says. This is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, and then verses 10 to 14. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Sounds a lot like what's happening with Hiram. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the response of Hiram is a little picture of what's going to happen with the kingdom of Christ and the Gentiles who come, who are drawn to it, and who bring their treasure to it. The kingdom of Christ is growing even as we speak. There can be Gentile sponsors of the kingdom of Christ. In other words, people that God uses to further his kingdom, to support it, to create conditions in which God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When a nation honors God, that doesn't mean that every ruler in that nation has true faith. If President Trump acts in a way that is consistent with the kingdom of God, if he helps to create conditions in which more people do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, then he's like a Hiram or a Cyrus. It doesn't mean he's a Christian. But that doesn't stop God from using a Gentile sponsor of his kingdom to further his purposes on earth. And that's very different from rulers who actively oppose God's will. So what should we expect of Gentile rulers today? Well, the standard's no different. Government officials, according to Scripture, are to reward the good and punish the evil. And the more a ruler does that, the more they align with God's kingdom. We should seek rulers who will do this. We should seek rulers who share Christian ethics with us. And if possible, we should seek rulers who explicitly honor Christ as king in the public square. Well, let's go on to the next little section here, the rest of chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. And in these verses, we're going to see David winning a couple of battles against the Philistines. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Here's the map so that you can see where these places are. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. Then rouse yourself, And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So here we have two battles against the Philistines. In the first, David asks the Lord if he should go out to battle against them, and the Lord says yes. The Lord gave David the victory. And in the second, the Lord gives him different instructions, but the result is the same. The Lord gives David the victory. One little detail in the text that I'll point out is the language that is used in verse 20. Four times in that verse, we have the word meaning breakthrough. The place is called Baal Perazim, which means Lord of Breaking Through. And the Lord broke through David's enemies, the Philistines. And it was like the Lord was a flood breaking through. And that's why the place is called Lord of Breaking Through. Like it's being emphasized to us here. And that's emphasizing God's power and that the victory belongs to him. But that phrase is going to come up again in chapter 6. So just kind of tuck it away in the back of your mind for now. What happens here in these battles is a reversal of some things that happened earlier. At the Battle of Aphek, back in 1 Samuel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see as we get into chapter 6 that here Israel recovers the Ark. The Philistines had also defeated Saul at Gilboa, and they gave their idols credit for the victory over Saul. Well, now this is reversed as the Philistines are defeated and they abandon their idols on the battlefield, and the idols are captured by Israel. And we should note too that the pattern we've seen before continues here. David alternates winning victories and building his house. He wins, he builds. He wins, he builds. When David took Jerusalem, it didn't say that he inquired of the Lord first. It's almost as if he won that in his own strength, and then he built his house. Here, he inquires of the Lord, wins the battle, and then starts thinking about building a house for the Lord. Let's go on to the next section here, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. This is a really important section. It's the story of David retrieving the Ark of the Covenant to bring it to Jerusalem, but it doesn't just happen without any trouble. A deadly mistake is made, and the Ark is delayed for 3 months. But in the end, David is able to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. Okay? David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, and songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Well, obviously, the big issue in this story is God's reaction to Uzzah. The Ark of the Covenant is starting to fall off the cart, and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it, and God strikes him dead. Seems like a bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? It's not very compassionate. It's not very merciful. It's not very understanding. In a couple of minutes, we'll dig into this a little deeper, but for now, just note that there are a couple of direct violations of God's law here. First, Numbers chapter 7 tells us that only the Kohathites were to move the ark. That's one of the parts of the Levite tribe. And they were to carry it on poles on their shoulders. God's very specific. Using a cart to move the ark was something that was an idea that the Philistines came up with, not something that God came up with. And second, Numbers chapter 4 tells us that even the Kohathites, as they carried the ark, must not touch it lest they die. No one was to touch the ark. It was to be covered with badger skins. No one was to look on it or touch it at all. Notice also that verse 8 tells us that God broke out or broke through against Uzzah. That's the same language that I pointed out in chapter 5, when the Lord broke through against the Philistines. So God breaks through against David's enemies, and now God breaks through against David's friend. This has to do with his holiness, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, I wouldn't expect you to remember from 1 Samuel, but in that book we saw the Philistines defeat the Israelites and take the Ark of the Covenant, and in that episode, 30,000 Israelite men were lost. Here in this passage, David takes 30,000 men to bring the Ark back. It's the reversal of the defeat that happened in 1 Samuel. Instead of losing the Ark, they're reclaiming the Ark. And after the disaster with Uzzah, David leaves the ark in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, all the Gittites that we have in Scripture are from the Philistine city of Gath. In other words, Obed-Edom is a Gentile. But his house is blessed while the ark is in it. The presence of God can bless even Gentiles or unbelievers. For example, if our nation were to begin living according to the laws and principles of God, our nation would be blessed by that, including those who aren't believers. One of the truths that we need to remember when we encounter the Ark of the Covenant is the truth that God is king. The Ark is God's footstool. David calls it that in 1 Chronicles 28. And that's just kind of standard imagery. In the ancient Near East, a king would have a treaty box that sat in front of his throne, and it was his footstool. He'd rest his feet on it, but inside the box were the covenants and treaties that he had formed with other nations. Well, what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? It's God's covenant, God's treaty with his people. If the king was thought of as divine or the son of God, then the Ark is the place where the divine meets the earthly. And Scripture picks up some of these themes. remember, in the ark is the Ten Commandments. It's the summary of God's law, God's covenant. And the ark is kept in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. It's the place where God's presence is. It's the place where God's feet rest. It's the meeting place of heaven and earth. And the fact that David, the earthly king, brings back the ark, the footstool of the heavenly king, and wants to build a house for God, shows us that when everything is functioning the way that it's supposed to, there's no conflict between God's kingship and a human king. A good king will represent God faithfully. A good earthly king and the kingship of Jesus are not mutually exclusive. Now, obviously, in this story, we have a problem with how the ark was brought back. Uzzah tries to keep the ark from falling, and he's struck dead by God. So why does this happen? Well, we already mentioned that they weren't moving the ark in the way that God had commanded. So this is disobedient. It should have been carried on poles by the Kohathites, covered by badger skins. No one should look on it or touch it. And we also don't have any hint that David asked the Lord about whether or not he should move the ark to Jerusalem, or how, or when. Now, put yourself in Uzzah's shoes for a minute. He sees the ark beginning to fall. He doesn't want the ark to fall into the mud and get dirty, so he tries to stop it. What's so bad about that? Well, we think differently than God does. If it fell in the dirt, would the dirt really contaminate the ark? No, but there is something nearby that could contaminate the ark. What is it? Sinful man. The holiness of God is incompatible with the sinfulness of man. Uzzah dies because God is holy, and his holiness is lethal to sinful man. Ethan the Ezraite writes about the nature of God in Psalm 89. Let me just show you two things that he says. Psalm 89, this is verses 6 and 7. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. You get an idea there of the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God, even compared to the other heavenly beings. And then he goes on later in the psalm, verse 14, to say, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. God is holy and just. He is uniquely righteous and separate from sin, and he always judges rightly and does what is right. For Uzzah, that meant death. And for us, the story of Uzzah means learning the importance of the holiness of God. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 15. You're in Samuel. After Samuel, we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings and then Chronicles. So turn to 1 Chronicles 15. Just hold your place there in Samuel. In this chapter, 1 Chronicles 15, we have the same story as the second part of what we just read. But this account gives different details and more details. What I want you to do is, as we read this, ask yourself the simple question, did David learn his lesson? David's the one who's in charge of this whole thing of moving the ark. So David is the one who's ultimately responsible for the fact that they're not doing it the way that God said. So did David learn his lesson? This is now moving the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15, starting in verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief with 120 of his brothers, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief with 220 of his brothers, 7 of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief with 130 of his brothers, 8 of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, with 200 of his brothers, 9 of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, with 80 of his brothers, 10 of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So did David learn his lesson? He sure did. This time around, everything is done exactly as the Lord had said in his word. And before we go to the next point, I just want you to notice, everything Israel needed to know had already been given to them in the word of the Lord. They just didn't read it and obey it. But the scriptures were sufficient for what they needed. How many times do we come up with our own ideas to solve problems or to do things when God has already given us all we need in his word? This is simply just taking God at his word, not ignoring God's law, not adding to God's law, simply believing what God had said and obeying it. There are a couple of other points we should see in this section here, in the first part of 2 Samuel 6. First is brief. There are some strong parallels between the Ark of the Covenant here and Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke. That may sound odd, but just notice what the text says. Okay? So Jerusalem sits on a hill. Several times we're told that David brought the ark up to the city of David, and Zion is known for being a hill. In Luke, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, Luke says that she went into the hill country. So in both cases, they're going up into the hill. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, David asks, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" In Luke 1, 43, Elizabeth says something very similar. "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" When the ark comes to Jerusalem, how does David respond? He leaps and dances before the Lord. In Luke, we read that when Mary arrived at Elizabeth's house, John the Baptist, that should say Elizabeth, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." John the Baptist leaps for joy. When the Ark of the Covenant turned aside at Obed-Edom's house before arriving finally in Jerusalem, how long did it stay there? It stayed there 3 months. And when Mary went to Elizabeth's house before going with Joseph to Bethlehem, she stayed there 3 months. There can hardly be any doubt that Luke is intentionally echoing this story from 2 Samuel 6 as he tells the story of Mary bearing Jesus. But what is his point? I think the key is in remembering that the Ark of the Covenant bears the law, the covenant of God. It bears God's word, and so does Mary. Jesus is the word of God in flesh. He's the embodiment of the covenant. He's the one who perfectly lives out God's law on our behalf. And so both the Ark and Mary have the role of carrying the presence of the Word of God. And considering the fact that the ark contained the law of God leads to one more question as we think about 2 Samuel 6. Why does David dance before the law? That's what's in the Ark of the Covenant. Why is David dancing in front of the law? Do you think of law as something to dance about? If you were in a courtroom, would you think that that would be appropriate behavior for the courtroom? And this goes back to something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. In the biblical world, the idea of freedom doesn't mean the freedom to autonomously do whatever you feel like, self-law. Rather, freedom means disciplining of desire to make the achieving of the good first possible and then effortless. It's training us to the good. It's training us to what's virtuous. So when I learn the habits of obedience to God's law, then I have more freedom. Freedom for virtuous living. Because I'm not fighting against the law, but instead I'm being trained and guided by it. And God's will is not a threat to human flourishing. The cosmic killjoy fallacy. Right? God's law is something which, if I'm thinking rightly, would be cause for dancing, for rejoicing, for celebration, because it's a gift which enables me to flourish, to live virtuously, to live according to my calling, my vocation. True joy will only be found when I'm living as the law teaches me. This is why David says in Psalm 119 things like, "Oh, how I love your law. I delight in your law." The last part of the story that we find in 2 Samuel 6, verses now 16 to 23, is just showing us two very different responses to the Ark of God. Follow along with me, starting in verse 16. "As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' And David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor.' And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Now, when we read that David uncovered himself, this is not nakedness, but rather that he's taken off all the kingly robes that go with the dignity of his office. He's wearing plain clothes like anyone else. That's what Michal despises, that he's lowered himself in the people's eyes. And the key thing to see here is that we have two very different responses to the Ark of God. David is rejoicing and celebrating, humbling himself. Michal is scornful and cynical and embarrassed. And the author of 2 Samuel refers to Michal three times in this section as the daughter of Saul, not the wife of David, but the daughter of Saul. In other words, she's the voice of the old regime. David is the new regime, and it's clear which of them sets the example we should follow. And it's implied, but God's response is that Michal remains childless. That regime will not continue. God is going to bless the response of David and his descendants. Well, as we think back over what we've just seen in these two chapters, how do we apply this to our lives? First thing we need to note is a couple of important pieces of doctrine that we've seen. In this passage, we've seen that God is king, and we've seen that God is holy, and we can all agree to those words, but do we really believe them? Do you believe that God is king? Or do you act as if there are things that happen that are beyond his control? You believe that God is holy, but do you really believe it? Or do you treat sin casually? Do you take God's law seriously? Christ took God's law seriously. He was the embodiment of the law. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He taught his followers to do the same. And we should listen and obey what Jesus says about God's law. In the church, sometimes we have maybe a skewed or false idea of who Jesus is, an idea that pictures him as almost effeminate, gentle to the point of weakness. But we've seen that, like David, Jesus is a shepherd warrior. He is both. He fights for and protects his people. He's the kind of king that is worthy of honor. In David's story, we see Hiram, the Gentile king, come to help David build his house. And Jesus, as he builds his kingdom, has Gentiles coming to honor him too. For those who are listening this morning who are suffering in some way, this passage reminds us that God is not only a warrior shepherd, but he is victorious. God is on our side, and he will win. He is the God who breaks through and defeats the Philistines, and there's no enemy he cannot defeat. Not only that, but he's the God who keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Abraham through David finally defeating the Jebusites, and he'll keep his promises to you too. Maybe this morning, what you need to hear is the challenge not to be like Michael. When someone like David is completely sold out, given over to worshiping and honoring God, when God is the first priority in that person's life, do you scoff at that? Do you think of that person as weird? Are you like David or are you like Michael? Do you respond to God's holiness and presence with a life that is completely given over to him? And maybe a question that every one of us should ask ourselves this morning is this: how do I view God's law? David danced before the ark, which held God's law. God's law is good, and it's holy, and it's reason for rejoicing. God's law is our life. It shows us what the good life looks like. So how do you think of God's law? Do you need to ask God to change your heart toward his law? May we be a people that lives God's law with joy. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in these chapters this morning, the beginning of David's reign over all of Israel, and there are certainly some lessons there that we need to be considering and learning. And so we thank you that you are a God who is holy and just, and we thank you also that you are a God who has generously given us your law so that we know how to live before you. We ask that you would be our warrior shepherd and protect us, and that you would enable us to live in a way that obeys your law, but not just obeying it to the letter of the law, obeying it with joy and rejoicing. May we be like David, that our delight is in your law. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.